Does God forbid interracial marriage?
Why did God create confusion at the Tower of Babel?
We're looking forward to some clarity amidst confusion in this upcoming episode. I'm Ruben Covarrubias.
And I'm Tiffany Brown. Bible Help Desk starts now. The Bible Help Desk. Ruben, questions are such a big part of life, and I'm so glad that we have this platform where we can look at questions that people have been wanting answers from the Bible.
Absolutely, Tiffany. And for all of you who have sent in your questions, kudos to you for taking the effort in seeking an answer. And for all of you who still have questions but haven't yet sent them in, you can do so right now. Just text us or call us with your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or get on our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. And if possible, leave us an email so that we can contact you right back. So Tiffany, who are our guests joining us today?
We are so excited to have back with us Dr. Keith Mattingly. He has a PhD in biblical studies. He's been a pastor, a chaplain in the U.S. Army Reserves, a university dean, a professor, and a department chair of the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages at Andrews University in Michigan. So Dr. Mattingly, welcome back.
Good to be here.
Also back joining us is Pastor Andrea Jacobson. She originally tried to run away from God's call to ministry before actually enrolling in seminary. And because of that, she served as a Bible teacher in Michigan and a youth pastor in Maryland. And now she currently leads she is the lead pastor of the Kettering Adventist Church in Kettering, Ohio. Pastor Jacobson, thank you so much for joining us today.
I'm excited to be here.
We're going to begin by jumping into the Word of God by reading this passage. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 10 through 12, and it says, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes in life it might feel like the people that are closest to us, our family or people that should know who we are and remember us, might seem like they forget us at times. But God always sees us, even though it might feel like we're in an obscure place or somewhere that's lost or forgotten. God always sees us and he always remembers us. That, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, we're just so grateful that your eye is always on us and that you always remember us and you know our hearts. And so we're just so grateful that you illustrate this in your word. And now as we dive in a little bit deeper, we pray that you'll reveal yourself even in a fuller way and that our hearts will be drawn to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, let's go ahead and jump into our first question that came to us via voicemail. Let's take a listen.
I'm calling in on a question. Interracial marriages. I know there's somewhere in the Bible where God is displeased with interracial marriages. I need to know whether or not if that's true or false. I am not married, but I'm trying to alleviate an argument. And I would like to have that question answered.
Wow, such a powerful question here on interracial marriage and what the Bible says about that and how does God see that. So Dr. Mattingly, I want to turn to you when it comes to this question. How does God see interracial marriage? This is a very timely question in our society. How does the Bible address this?
Well, the Bible's clear. There's certain kind of marriages that the Bible is opposed to or tells us are not good marriages or good couples. You know, in Leviticus, we can read that there's certain coupling that shouldn't take place, a parent and a child, a sister and a brother, a grandparent and a grandchild, an uncle, a niece, an aunt, a nephew, and half-siblings and so forth. Mm-hmm. It doesn't get into anything racial there. What Paul does in 2 Corinthians 6:14, back in the New Testament, Paul talks to us about what kind of marriage should not take place. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Mm. So when we see a forbidden marriage, it is between a believer and a non-believer. Mm. When we get to Deuteronomy 7:4, we're going back to Israel's experience and how they were going to be coming into the promised land. And Moses reminds them that when they go into the promised land, they are not to let their sons and their daughters marry into the tribes of the Palestinians. Again, not because this is a racial issue, but it's because it's a belief issue. You're going to have believers in God getting together with heathens, and that's what the Bible is opposed to. The Bible never, ever says that interracial marriage is wrong. And I would say that it's important for us to understand that the important part of a relationship is each other's belief in God. But when you come to getting married, whether there's a racial issue or any other issue, all couples need to weigh many, many factors. If there's a difference in skin color, there's going to be issues that could possibly come up in the future in terms of people making fun of or judging in ways that they may not otherwise. And so you got to think it through and know what you're going to be getting into. But the Bible is very, very clear. There was no issue with interracial marriages. In fact, the greatest man of the Bible, often Moses, who is called the most humble of all, he married a dark-skinned woman. And his, in Numbers 12:1, where there was a problem between Moses and his brothers and his sister, both Miriam and Aaron in Numbers 12:1 really took on Moses for his Cushite wife. But then God came along and made it very, very clear to those two that, you know, I speak to Moses face to face. You should not take him on for who he's married. So I find that the Bible is not against interracial marriage. What it focuses on is belief in God. Both equally believe in God. And if there's any marriage at all, you got to look at all the issues and make sure you're prepared for all of them in a Bible-believing, faith-based marriage.
Wow. Well, thank you so much for that reminder and just adamantly reminding us that the Bible is not against interracial marriage. Neither is God. And that example of Moses, so powerful, where God spoke on his behalf on that, and that it is about the faith and what you're doing when you go into marriage. Pastor Jacobsons, I want to turn to you to see what else we can add to this question on interracial marriage.
I think that Dr. Mattingly just explained it really well. And really the only thing that comes to my mind is that story of Miriam and Aaron speaking with Moses and being upset that he had a Cushite wife, it says, a wife of a different complexion. And even though the issue there is also about power, they wanted power, they are really putting her down in order to put Moses down, to bring him down to their level.
Wow.
So this is just this this attempt at saying that someone is not good enough because of their skin color in order to bring another person down to who they were, that he is not as great of a leader as everybody else is saying, including God. And really, they're all on the same level. And that, to me, is such an incredible example of it is not okay for us to be putting anybody down, no matter what color or, the choices that they make, because it's not okay for us to say that we are better than somebody else. And that's really what is going on. And so I think it's a really important example of the fact that we struggle with thinking that we are better than somebody else and that we all have that in some way. And so the story should always remind us, because she gets leprosy because of the fact that you know, she, because Miriam speaks up about this. And that's where I actually see God as just an incredible God who intervenes and says, no, this is not what we're about here. Mm. We are not putting people down for different colors. And we're not going to be bringing ourselves up, wow. which is just a, such a normal human tendency, yeah. but it is not godly and not a attitude that God is saying we should have.
Yeah. yeah. Wow. So powerful, that story. And thank you for that reminder and how amazing God is and how he is and that he sees us all the same and that when we are in his kingdom, we are not to look down on one another. Thank you so much, Pastor Jacobson, for that reminder. Mm-hmm. Tiffany, what question do we have next?
We got another question from AJ on Facebook, and AJ asks, can you please tell me why God created confusion among the men who planned to build the Tower of Babel? So this seems like AJ has been studying the book of Genesis, and Pastor Jacobson's wondering if you could help us go a little bit deeper. AJ's trying to understand why God created confusion there at the Tower of Babel just after the flood.
What a great question, and I love the story. I think there are so many incredible lessons in here. But I believe they're speaking about verse 7, Genesis 11, verse 7, in which God is saying, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And so we're given this reason for why the languages are confused. But that is just one of the reasons, or really something that's superficial. We see the real reasons throughout the story as we read it. So it says at the beginning that this whole world had one language and a common speech. And oftentimes you think, okay, well, why is it saying twice one language and then a common speech? Isn't that the same thing? Mm-hmm. Well, it really isn't. It's speaking about one language, but then also a common speech, as in they're all saying the same things. So when someone says, we're going to do this, then everybody else says, okay, well, then this is what we're going to do. So you see this example of a totalitarian society, and their problems are described in verse 4, but also in just that first verse where it says this became about a dictatorship. They had to do whatever it is that their leaders said to do. Mm. And then in verse 4, it tells us that they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that they may make a name, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So there are three reasons that are given. Let's build so that we can reach heaven because we want to be like God. Let's build also so that we can make a name for ourselves because we want to be famous. Hmm. And so that we will not be scattered. And the opposite is what happens, because God always wanted them to be filling the earth.
Yes.
And because of that, he comes down and he now changes their languages. And we don't know exactly what that means. We were told that, they confuse their languages, or maybe it's just a sanction of what it is that was already going on. Mm-hmm. They weren't communicating in a way that was healthy, mm-hmm. and that uplifted humanity. And so instead, God comes down and says, okay, well, if you have not been wanting to scatter, then that's what I'm going to do, because this is the healthy way for you to go. And I want you to be doing things that show that you care about each other, and not that somebody says this is what we're all going to do and then we're all going to do it. And there is a rabbinic story that says that it came to the point where they would retrieve any instrument that fell or tool that fell from the tower, but when it came to a human falling off the tower, nobody cared. And so it just demonstrated this depravity of the society, of how it became all about, this is what we want, these are our achievements, nothing else matters. And God comes in and says, no, I don't actually want a society like that. You need to be loving and caring towards each other. Yeah. And that's why he intervenes.
Wow,
this is absolutely fascinating. Thank you so much, Pastor Jacobson, for helping us to understand and taking us deeper into this story and to see what God's true values were here.
What a great start. And I want to remind our viewers, if you would like to study the Bible in a systematic way, be sure to check out our Bible study resource site at hope.study. There you can find numerous digital Bible studies or even request for free Bible study guides to be mailed to you. In North America, you can also call and leave us your address, and we will get those sent straight to you. We're going to take a quick break now, but we'll be right back, so don't go away.
Sorry, I took too long. I got totally into it and I forgot.
That's great.
It is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. We are here to answer your questions from the Bible, so send them in. You can call or text us at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or on our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk.
Well, joining us answering our questions today are our panelists, and they are Dr. Keith Mattingly and Pastor Andrea Jacobsons. So, Tiffany, what questions do we have for them now?
Our next question came through voicemail from Rudy.
My question is, when the dispersion of Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, they say, the people were dispersed, the language were confused, exactly how were they dispersed over throughout the world? Were they automatically traveled from point to point to all different nations, or did God place them at one time in different locations?
So Pastor Jacobsons, it seems like this caller is really trying to get a better understanding of how people went throughout the face of the earth. So could you lead us to the Word of God and help us understand?
And I think this is an interesting question, because really the question is, if I understand it right, whether the people went and just traveled from place to place, or whether they were in a sense teleported from one place to another. And we know that God does that, for example, in the New Testament, where he moves Philip to speak to the eunuch.
Yes.
And so it's not an outrageous question. It could be something that's a possibility. And we don't really see that explained to us. But I do believe that the way that the story is described, that it means that because of the gathering that happened at the Tower of Babel, the people came themselves. They were not teleported there. The same way that the scattering happens, it's just the opposite. They all move away on foot, on animal, whatever it is that they were using at that time. But there is an important point that I want to bring up, and that is verses in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1, and also in verse 7, it says that God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And then in verse 7, it says, as for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth. So there is this instruction that God gave for us to fill the earth. And they did the opposite, which is important, because that is why, as we said in the previous question, why some of the problems happened. Because they were all about this achievement and doing things for themselves and doing it together and being united, and they created the wrong kind of unity that then God had to split up and send them to do what it is that he told them to do from the start.
Right. Wow. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Jacobsons, just helping us to see God's true purpose. And yes, there are different ways he can move us from place to place, but this spreading out was really the fulfillment of what he had wanted for the earth. So thanks for leading us to the Word of God and helping us understand. So what's our next question, Reuben?
Well, we have a question that came to us via voicemail from Reggie. Let's take a listen.
I was wondering about the last couple of verses of Isaiah 6:6, talking about going out and looking on the corpses and the bodies of those that are lost and all that. That doesn't fit with what the Bible teaches, that they will be as ashes under our feet and everything is recreated. Maybe we could expand on that more.
Well, our viewer has a great question here on Isaiah 66, and what does it mean? And it kind of goes against what he has been taught when he went to Bible school or for church. So, Dr. Mattingly, I want to start with you. What can we touch on Isaiah 66, and does it kind of go against what we've been taught in church?
Well, let's read the text first and see how this is the last verse in the whole book of Isaiah. And it's interesting that this is the way he ends his book. We read there, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Now, Jesus quoted these words in Mark 9:48, and it's formed the basis for too much Christian teaching on hell ever since, where they're missing a point. And I think Isaiah is really ending his book it's telling us that sin will be totally destroyed. And actually, the reader or the question is correct. All the sinners will become ashes. As you read through this, you find that these are corpses. They're not living bodies. When you are a sinner and you die and you don't get your body buried, these corpses are left unburied. They're loathsome. To burn up a corpse signifies something that is utterly accursed. This was a bad thing. And so God is coming along and letting those who, the verse before talks about keeping the Sabbath, and people will be getting together Sabbath by Sabbath. And they'll also note that those who rebelled against God have become nothing. They're ashes. They're reduced to absolute nothing. And so the righteous view it with disgust, but not pity. The final picture here is one of shame, not pain. And then you can jump to how Peter looks at Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you read in 2 Peter 2:6, Peter talks about how the ungodly will end up. And he says there in 2 Peter 2:6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So Sodom is an example, to use Peter's own words, to us of the fate of the ungodly. They become ashes. And Malachi adds something on this subject as well in chapter 4, verse 3, where he talks about the wicked and being ashes too. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And so I think the Bible is quite clear. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's reminding the righteous people who are meeting God week to week on the Sabbath that those who have been wicked and brought sin into our life and experience are no more. But the traditional notion of eternal torture is not found in these verses. These are dead bodies that are turning into ashes, is what is written by Isaiah, spoken by Jesus. And we look forward with great anticipation to this time when sin will be absolutely no more, and those who have sinned have been burned up and become ashes.
Wow. Wow, such a great journey you took us there in answering this question on our viewer wondering, what was the Bible saying in Isaiah 66? And I love how you pointed us there at the end, where we are looking forward to that moment where the wicked will be no more and will become ashes. Thank you so much, Dr. Manley, for that. Pastor Jacobson's, I want to turn to you if there's anything you'd like to add to this question and to what Dr. Manley said.
I think that I don't have a whole lot to add, except for I was just thinking of Revelation chapter 20, where it never says anything about a lake of fire. So it's talking about this new earth and what it's going to look like in the new Jerusalem, but it doesn't describe a lake of fire, that it's still there at the same time as all of the rest of these things. And so that's just another indication of, you know, there is no eternal burning thing that lasts forever, because why would it not be described at the same time as the New Jerusalem and New Earth is described? If it was still going on.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for pointing us in that direction as well, Dr. Jacobson. And it always seems God has a plan, and there's always hope in His plan.
Absolutely. Yes. Love
well,
that.
Well, what question do we have next?
Our final question came through text message from David, and he asked, "Who was it that said in the Bible that they would build a church? So it seems like, Dr. Mattingly, we want to just go to you, if you could just lead us to the Word of God to help us understand. David's wondering, he remembers this somewhere in the Bible, and we're just wondering, where is it possibly that David read this?
Well, I personally am not aware of any place in the Bible where somebody says they would build a church. Mm. What I've come up with as a best guess would be Matthew 16:18, where Jesus is talking to Peter. Mm-hmm. Just before that, well, let's read Matthew 16:18. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades cannot overcome it." Mm. So this is Jesus talking about building a church. It's not a human talking about building a church. And this text has been a root of many discussions in Christianity. On the Catholicism side of life, they've interpreted the rock upon which the church would be built to be Peter. On the Protestant side of life, they look at the Greek rather carefully, and that's the side that I am on. And this, how Greek is translated here, is an interesting study. Jesus, in this verse, is responding to Peter's declaration just before that. I don't know if we haven't read the verses just before, where Jesus turns to the disciples and say, you know, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others, and still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus says to them, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to say, you are Peter, and upon this rock. Well, in the Greek, the word translated Peter is indeed Petros. Mm-hmm. And it means little pebble. And then Jesus uses a different word for rock. Upon this rock, he uses the word Petra, which means rock in the sense of the rock of Gibraltar. And Jesus does not say, you are Petros, and upon this Petros will I build. In other words, this little pebble. And he doesn't say, you are Petra, this big rock, and on this Petra I will build. But Jesus says, you are Petros, this pebble, and on this Petra, this rock, I will build my church. And the rock on which God was establishing his church is rooted in that confession Peter had just made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the building of a church here is Jesus building a church. And along, as we go to Paul, he says in Ephesians 3:20, he reminds us on what a church is built, or what the church himself was built, where he says it was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So I'm not sure of any place in the Bible where any individual says he's going to be building a church other than this one text. And so this is my best guess at what this listener may have been referring to.
Yeah, thank you so much for helping to clarify that for David and for all of us. We are so grateful to both of you, Dr. Mattingly, Dr. Jacobsons, for helping us to understand the Word of God and taking us a little bit deeper. So thank you for joining us today.
We also like to thank our viewers for watching, and we hope to see you again next time. Take care.